Good morning. Good morning. Glad to be here with y'all this morning. This section is not quarantined, by the way. Chris was saying that as he walked in. Yeah, so we can sit there too. But such a joy to be able to gather together as the church. If you are new here, please don't let your presence go unnoticed. We have connect cards on the table in the foyer there and little mugs. So please fill one of those out so we can contact you. And we're glad that you're here. So just a couple of reminders this morning. The Wilson's community group is going to be at 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock in the dining hall out at Scioto Hills. And on Wednesday nights, Pam Bruns she requests almost every time they need help with the CDT food. Okay, so there's a sign-up sheet out there. If you can help out with that, please do, or sign up, talk to her, and that would be wonderful. Also, we are in week 4 of our Torn Curtain Easter Evangelism Project. Last week, we shared about confidence before God from Hebrews 10:19. This week, our project invites us to share about entering into the holy presence of God. So be sure to check your emails and the WBC Facebook page for resources to help guide you in that evangelism project. Rex has done a lot of work to really help us to see exactly what this should look like. So take advantage of those things. Check your emails. Also check your emails for lots of other things that are happening in the life of the church. Turn it over to our worship team.
Well, as always, it is good to see you here on the first day of the week as we come to worship our Lord. Our goal this morning in the singing is simply that, to get our attention not just here, but up here. So we're going to sing several songs to really focus on our God. We're going to look at, based on that revelation, how do we stand before this God, and how can we stand there and be received by Him? And then a final song that talks about how He is faithful to His people to hold us there. So that's where we're going. Please stand with me. Crown Him with many crowns. Spirit through Him given from yonder glory. throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified. About the glorious God in heaven, how can we as sinners, broken and rebellious, stand before this God and live? Here's our answer. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an an end to all my sin, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. See Him there. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb. Perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by His blood, my life is hid with Christ on high. Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Will we remain there? Here's the answer. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, God will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, He comes at last. Sing it out. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me. A cappella. loves me so. He will hold me fast. Amen. You all may be seated.
Good morning. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us. The songs that we sing express all the things that you've done for us. Father, you hold us fast when Satan puts doubt in our hearts and our minds. It's your hand that holds us. It's not our grip, but it's your grip. The blood of Jesus Christ that covers my sin will not be washed away. No matter what you think, that blood is there. It covers my sin. And God, I'm so thankful. Christ's blood has made us righteous before you. An unholy, worthless rag am I. But this blood changes everything. When we accept Christ as our Savior, it's all changed. We make an about face and we follow Christ. And God, we know that we stumble, but you never falter. What you said is true, and what you said you will do, you will do. And we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for Pastor and the word he's going to present to us. Your words that are written, but are alive and well today, that we can apply them to our lives. And God, we just pray that you'd be with Pastor now as he brings forth the word, and that hearts would be changed today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible, if you would. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 3 again. Rest in the Son. What an invitation, brothers and sisters. We're learning about this invitation in this exposition of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We are not working to obtain the favor of God. We are resting in the Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore have favor with God. Ray was praying in light of that reality. It's an amazing thing that we have this position in Christ. That's the theme of this section. And yet, there is an opponent to resting in the Son. It's common to man. We resist this. It's the sin behind the sin, behind every sin, in fact. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing this problem, this sin, this reality that we all battle in this passage. It's so important. We're taking 2 weeks to unpack the text. And I'd like to read the text, the fuller text, part one we saw last week. And the rest will break new ground this morning. It's Hebrews 3. Beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But, verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's today's text. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So reads God's word. Most people will spend more time examining the vegetables in the supermarket than they will ever spend scrutinizing their faith. With those words, Jim Elliff begins his thought-provoking book entitled Wasted Faith. The world certainly does not encourage us to examine our faith. Faith is a personal matter, the world would say. As long as your faith is meaningful to you, that's all that matters. Don't let anyone ever tell you you need to question your faith. And yet, it's not just the world that frowns at faith testing. Many churchgoers this morning would resist what I'm encouraging us to do today, to test the validity of our faith. Think of the following scenario. A preacher stands before an audience and proclaims the message of the gospel. He explains to all men the message that everyone is cut off from God, heading for eternal suffering in hell. And then he announces that God has done something to rescue sinners from their plight, that he has sent his only Son into the world, Jesus the Christ, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and rose on the third day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what the Bible says, the preacher announces. If you will believe in God's Son, you will have eternal life. At this point, the preacher extends an invitation and asks his listeners if they would like to know for sure that they have eternal life. The only thing you must do, says the preacher, is believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he emphasizes. He then leads the congregation in what he calls the sinner's prayer. Just repeat after me these words and mean it in your heart, and God will save you today. At the close of the service, while the congregation is singing a hymn of response, a 10-year-old little boy named Billy approaches the preacher. I don't want to go to hell, he says. I want to have eternal life like you shared about. I want that, he says. Did you pray the sinner's prayer? The preacher asks. The boy nods his head. Did you mean it? Did you really believe in Jesus? Again, the boy nods his head, but this time he says, I prayed the prayer. And I meant it, I think, but I don't feel any different. I'm still afraid I won't go to heaven. In response, the preacher tells the boy to take his pen and write the date in the back of his Bible. This is your spiritual birthday, young man. You're in God's family now. And don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. If you have doubts, just look right here in the back of your Bible and remember this day. Remember, you believed in Jesus today. And the Bible says, if you believe, you have eternal life. And so, with assurance in his heart, 10-year-old Billy leaves the church that day. A few years later, he leaves church altogether and makes his home in the world that he loves. He feels badly from time to time, but he quickly dispels those doubts by looking at the words in the back of his Bible, November 7th, 1985, my spiritual birthday. In college, he meets his unit mate who shares Christ with him and urges him to believe and be saved. Oh, I've done that. He responds, I'm in God's family. Really? The unit mate asks. I've never heard you talk about Jesus before or seen you go to church or read your Bible. In fact, whenever I hear the name of Jesus, it doesn't seem to be out of worship. You're a Christian? Are you sure? Well, absolutely, Billy emphasizes and starts digging through his sock drawer. Here it is. Look right here. November 7, 1985, my spiritual birthday. Don't worry about me. I'm okay with God. It says so right here. I was born again on that day. Billy's unit mate probes further. But the Bible says that if a person is in Christ, he's a new creation. Please don't take me wrong, but in all the time I've known you, I haven't seen much evidence that Christ has made you new. And at which point Bill interrupts and says, I don't like where this conversation is going. I may not be perfect, but I've got faith, and that's all that matters. You ready to go to lunch? It's To cite Jim Elliff again, most people will spend far more time examining the vegetables in the supermarket than they will ever spend scrutinizing their faith. When I scrutinize my faith, it means I look not at the back flyleaf in my Bible to see if my name is there, but I look at the whole Bible to see if the evidence of my life coincides and is consistent with what the Bible says is true of a real Christian. Do I believe that a person can know for sure that he or she is saved and eternally secure? And the answer is yes, I believe that. The Bible teaches that, 1 John 5:11-13 and other places. But I also believe, because the Bible says it to be true, that it's possible to think that I am saved and not be saved. Matthew 7, Jesus' words in verses 21-23, which is why the Bible, in places like our text, exhorts us to take heed, to examine. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? This is so important. Some messages are designed to encourage those who are struggling. This is going to be a message, frankly, that's going to disturb every one of us, and rightly so. This is what the writer's doing in this section in Hebrews. So I want every one of us to ask ourselves these questions. Are you going to heaven? And on what are you basing your assurance that you're going to heaven? When was the last time you ever followed the scriptural charge and examined your faith? Well, it's exam time for all of us. It's actually a two-part exam. Last week was the first part. This is part two. As the text unfolds in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and following, part one, God the Holy Spirit confronts unbelief. This is what we saw last week. Verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit speaks, and he quotes from Psalm 95. This Holy Spirit speaks through his word that he's given to us. And David is the writer is reminding of what Moses faced in the wilderness there, and David is writing about that in Psalm 95, and he's encouraging the readers in the first century to consider this message about the Holy Spirit confronting unbelief. And then he moves to this being something we must do, the second part of this exam, if you will. We must confront unbelief. Now, the writer is writing to a group of people, we call them the Hebrews, because they were Jewish Christians, individuals who were facing discouragement, persecution, and some were thinking about throwing in the towel on Jesus and going back to their old ways in Judaism. What did they need to do? What they needed to do is what we need to do, to actually confront unbelief. We need to do it, first of all, in our own hearts. This is verse 12, as we saw last time. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. This is not just a personal thing, though, as we saw. It's a family matter, so we need to be helping each other deal with it. Verse 13, but exhort, or NIV says, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why coming to church is an important reality. It's not just my faith test that should matter to me, but your faith test as well. We ought to be concerned with each other and how we're doing in this matter. This is why Jim Elliff wrote this soul-stirring book, Wasted Faith. He writes, having grown up in the Southern Baptist denomination, out of the nearly 16 million on the rolls, only 30% come on a given Sunday morning. This is my own denomination, and the pangs of this truth have driven me to an all-out effort to say whatever can be said to turn this situation around. And it's not just in the SBC. The same could be said of churches all across Appalachia this morning, regardless of denomination. Not all faith is saving faith. In Wasted Faith, Jim Elliff exposes six different kinds of deficient, non-saving faith. It's not in your notes, I don't think, but in your handout. But consider these six types of non-saving faith. If you're taking notes, you might just jot these down. Number one, beware of faith without the Spirit. Beware of faith without the Holy Spirit. Aleph writes, to say that you have what you call a faith experience does not in itself prove anything. Faith, after all, does not save. God alone saves through faith. Faith is a necessary corollary, to be sure. You must believe if you're to be saved. But apart from the wind of God's Spirit, no one can believe. A hoisted sail has no power to make the wind blow. It only catches the wind when it does blow. Likewise, human decisions, often mistakenly viewed as certain evidences of saving faith, have no power to cause the Spirit of God to work. It's the other way around. You might recall when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he says, you must be born again. And he says in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit produces regeneration and then faith results. But there's a pseudo faith that doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit, and it's not saving faith. Beware of faith without the Spirit. Second, beware of faith without Christ, Aleph warns. Many people know the story of Christ, especially in this area, that Jesus died for sinners, that he rose again, and many have recited these facts in some sort of prayer. But knowing about Christ is no guarantee that a person truly knows Christ. As Aleph puts it, knowing his biographical sketch accurately is not the same thing as knowing him personally. Thirdly, beware of faith without reason. We stated that faith is relational, knowing the person, but this doesn't mean that we just throw truth out the window and the minds are not engaged. Just because I've had a faith experience doesn't make my experience valid. Aleph says, faith is not a subjective experience apart from fact. Faith is relational, but it also must be rational. It is not a matter of faith either being subjective or objective. It is both. Faith is, beware of faith without the Spirit, faith without Christ, faith without reason. Fourthly, faith without repentance. Aleph says, Christ did not come to bless good people, rather to save sinners. He did not come to give people the added benefit of heaven attached to their already fulfilled lives. He came to snatch sinners out of the hellishness of their souls and deliver them from the hell of their destiny. Any other understanding makes too little of Christ's sacrifice. Think of Peter's invitation in Acts 3. Repent, he says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. 5. Beware of faith without fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, says Galatians 5:22, is love and joy and peace and so forth. The Holy Spirit indwells all who know Christ personally. This would indicate that all who know Christ will demonstrate His fruit. There will be love. They will love God. They will love God's people. They will love unlovely people. There will be joy, not based on circumstances, but based on heaven-sent joy, the reality that God's in control of their lives. And there will be these other virtues as well. And if the fruit is missing, it could be an indication of this non-saving type of faith. And then sixthly, beware of faith that does not last. Faith that does not last is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is after. He's warning about. Some first century Jews had professed that they believe in Messiah Jesus, but now their families are putting pressure on them. Now their job situation isn't secure, and they're not getting the promotions like they used to. So they're thinking about reneging on Christ. Don't do that, says the writer. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us, Hebrews 12:1. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. In my years of running high school cross country, there's something that I never saw. I never once saw them hand out trophies at the beginning of the race. I never saw them once in the middle of the, 2.5 mile race back then, stop and say, okay, you're out in front, we're going to give you a trophy. No. A person could fake being a good runner for a couple hundred years or a mile and a half. But the grind of the race exposes the reality of the runner's condition. Let me say that again. The grind of the race exposes the runner's real condition. If a person is a believer in Christ, that person will persevere in the race of life by the grace of the one who makes their perseverance possible. Yet if a person is an unbeliever who merely professed faith in Christ, in time he will likely drop out of the race because faith isn't real. If the faith isn't genuine, the perseverance won't result. This brings to the critical question. We've been talking about this unbelief and the need to confront it, and we've considered the wasted faith and the dangerous substitutes of true faith. But it's not enough for us, and this isn't the purpose this morning, just to dissect what might be wrong. The real question of the morning is, what exactly is real faith? I want to know for sure that I'm going to heaven. What does that look like? Well, we need to make sure we possess real faith. This brings us now to today's text, verses 14 and following. Verse 14, please notice again. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For it is by grace that you're saved through faith, says Ephesians 2:8. A person is saved by grace through faith. But how can you know if your faith is true saving faith? How can we know if we've been saved? Here's the answer. Three evidences of true, genuine faith right here in this text. Number one, real faith shares in Christ. You'll notice the switch from the second person, you, in verse 13, to the first person, we, in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ. This Greek word translated share is the same word he used back in verse 1, where we were told that we share in the heavenly calling. See, this is gospel reality. God is holy. He can't allow sin in his presence. He must judge sin. But he sent his son into the world. Jesus did something we couldn't do. He lived a sinless life. Jesus experienced something we all deserve to experience, the judgment of God in the place of sinners on the cross. He takes upon himself the sin of everyone who would truly believe on him and endures the judgment for those sins. And God then raises his son from the dead on the third day. Biblically defined, true Christians are those who share in Christ. They recognize that Christ did what he did for them personally. And so they believe not just in the facts about what he did, they believe in him personally. They come to share in him. Eliza Hewitt expressed it well when she penned the following, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Well said, Eliza Hewitt. And so says every true child of God. Real faith is, first of all, a sharing in the person of Christ. And yet it doesn't stop there. The second evidence, real faith perseveres to the end, he says next. For we have come to share in Christ if, that makes us a little uncomfortable. We have come to share in Christ, period. That's what I want. I want a period. I don't want to have to think about this anymore. We have come to share in Christ if. This isn't the first time he's used this if. To show that real faith meets real conditions. And it won't be the last time we'll see it. Back in verse 6, we were told, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold to our courage in the hope of which we profess," or we boast. True faith holds on. For how long? Verse 14 says, "If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at the first." Think carefully now. Although real faith perseveres, we're not saved by our perseverance. No, no. Christ alone saves us. We're saved because we share in Christ. Yet our perseverance is visible evidence that he's truly saved us and he lives in us. Christ perseveres to keep us saved to the end. We just sang it. He will hold me fast. So when he truly saves me and I have a real relationship with him, he keeps me. He perseveres and I persevere after him. Real faith perseveres. Let me put it another way. A person is saved when he or she repents of his sin and puts total trust in the person and redemptive work of Christ. However, if a person professes merely to believe in Christ and then subsequently denies his belief in the unique personhood and substitutionary work of Christ, then his denial is evidence that he never truly did believe to begin with, not with saving faith. Real faith shares in Christ and perseveres to the end. Thirdly, real faith is a present tense reality. I say that because of the word he uses, and he keeps using it. Did you see it? As it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now, the writer is quoting again from Psalm 95. He just quoted, if you're looking back in your Bible, you'll see this in verses, therefore verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, he quotes Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11, right there. And then he goes on and he says some other things. Now in verse 15, he's going back and he's quoting the first part of Psalm 95 again, that text. It's sort of like he's got the whole thing. It's like if I started singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You would know that I was thinking about that saved a wretch like me, because it all goes together. So he's not going to quote the whole verse, the whole passage again. He puts the first line because he's thinking about the whole Psalm 95 again, and he wants to draw us into this. He wants us to remember what happened to the Israelites as described in Psalm 95. In fact, he's going to tell us what exactly happened to them in the verses that follow. But for now, it's this word today. He loves this word because real faith is a right now present tense reality. So you heard God's word and you were 10 years old and you responded. That's great. What about today? He says, because if it was real then, it will be real now. If it was a pseudo faith then, it will be evident now that it was a pseudo faith. What about today? So if you responded with saving faith that day, then that wasn't the last time you heard his voice and responded to him. Present tense reality was what faith is and looks like. Can I just put it this way? You don't have to twist a true believer's arm to get him to come to church. You just don't have to. That's because he loves to hear God's voice as the Word of God is opened and God speaks to him. You don't have to entertain him to keep him coming. Because he loves to hear the sweetest voice of all, the voice that called him out of darkness into light. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Does the true believer ever struggle? Yes, indeed he does. And she does too. This is why Hebrews was written. At times we can get sidetracked by other voices and we can begin to wander from the fold. But our shepherd will not let his sheep wander away from him. He goes after them. He said, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hands. Note our part. We listen, and we follow, but we do that because he gives us eternal life, and he doesn't let us go. He's regenerated us by his Spirit's work, and he enables us to have a true faith in him that when we begin to wander, he brings us back. And every day since he saved us, he has graciously enabled us to live out our faith in him. And when we stand before him, or more accurately, when we fall before him in heaven, we will not say, look what I did. You brought me so far, but I kept following you. You saved me and you kept me and you brought me all the way will be our testimony on that day. Even when we blow it, he stands ready as our mediator and great high priest to restore us back into our Father's fellowship. This brings us to our fourth responsibility in confronting unbelief. The first three again, we need to deal with it in our own hearts. Verse 12. We need to help each other deal with it. Verse 13, we need to make sure we possess real faith. Verses 14 and 15. And now fourthly, we need to remember that real faith is real over the long haul. Real faith is real over the long haul. In the closing verses of the chapter, the writer now takes us right back into 1400 B.C., Psalm 95. He wants us to think about the Jews in Moses' day. He wants to show us that real faith is real today and will be real in the long, with the long view in mind. He asks a series of questions. Did you notice that he's asking questions? He's drawing us in to show that Israel lacked this long-haul faith. And it showed up in four stages. When you look at Israel, as he's describing them in Psalm 95, which is the record of what happened in the Pentateuch, four stages. Stage number one, the Jews escaped Egypt, but later rebelled. Verse 16 says this, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses?" Talk about privileges. The 15th century before Christ, Hebrews saw God perform 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw God harden Pharaoh's heart. They saw God change Pharaoh's heart. So he said, get out of here. Let those people get out of here, those 2 million Hebrew slaves. They watched God part the Red Sea. They walked across the dry ground. They ate heaven-sent manna. They watched God give them drinking water out of a rock. They saw the mountain smoke when Moses went up on it and God gave his revelation. They saw the fruit that the spies brought back from the promised land. They heard the promise of God that he would destroy the inhabitants of the land and give it to them. Yet in spite of all these privileges, they rebelled, says the writer. And the rebellion led then to stage two. The Jews sinned against God and died in the desert. This is verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? You'll notice that God was angry with them. He loved them. He showered them with blessings, but he became angry with them. Why? Because they sinned against him in specific ways that will be identified in the following verses. And their bodies fell in the desert, says the writer. Just think, this trip should have taken maybe 2 months, and it ends up lasting 40 years. 40 regretful, wandering years, and in the end, everybody over the age of 20 perishes, except for Joshua and Caleb. 603,550, that's the number given in Numbers 1:26. Of how many Hebrew men over the age of 20 left Egypt? 603,550 men. And they all, except for two, died. Or to use the harsh language of Hebrews 3:17, their bodies fell in the wilderness. What a way to describe their outcome. If we divide that number by the number of weeks, we discover that there was an average of 290 funerals every week. For 40 years, that translates to 41 funerals every day, 41, tomorrow 41, the next day 41. Is sin costly? The wages of sin is death. And what specific sin caused this massive loss of Hebrew life such that an entire generation forfeited to the promised land? The writer says there are actually two causes and they're the same sin, the same two sides of the same problem. He says, this is the third point as we're walking through the outline here, the Jews missed the promised land because of their disobedience. This is the first one he talks about, their disobedience. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? The defining moment, of course, in their disobedience happened at Kadesh Barnea. Just check out Numbers 14 if you want to read it. God told the Israelites to go take the promised land. But when the spies returned, they said there were giants in the land and the people grew hysterical. Why is the Lord bringing us up here only to let us fall by the sword, they asked. Let's go back to Egypt, they proposed. And they talk about stoning Moses. And by that act of disobedience, in the record in the Pentateuch, this was their 10th act of disobedience, according to Numbers 14:22. They forfeited the promised land. Yet there's more to the story. According to the final verse of Hebrews 3, it's not just disobedience. Just disobedience is what you see, but behind the disobedience is this sin of unbelief. The Jews missed the promised land because of their unbelief. Verse 19, so we see then they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe the Lord. Oh, they said they did once upon a time, but their faith was deficient. Just look at those two deadly sins, disobedience and disbelief. They go hand in hand. Indeed, the failure to believe God is the root of disobedience, all disobedience. Unbelief is the heart sin. Unbelief is the heart sin that produces the action sin of disobedience. Unbelief is the root. Disobedience is the fruit. My friends, if I speak harshly to my wife, it's because I really do not believe God is present and listening to what I'm saying. If you worry, it is because you are not believing God is right there with you and that He loves you and promises to take care of you. Unbelief is the sin behind the sin. Always, always, without exception. Unbelief keeps a person from getting baptized because the person doesn't believe the Lord is worthy of this public declaration of allegiance when they're so filled with fear. Unbelief is why a man walks away from his marriage. It's why a mother refuses to let her adult child go. It's why a young person doesn't read his Bible and why he chooses to do ungodly things that his peers are doing. Unbelief is why pastors become critical of the sheep that they're called to love. Unbelief is why congregations do hurtful things to their shepherds. It's not just the disobedience. This is just the fruit. That's what you see. It's the unbelief that no one can see but God. I mean, think about it. We'll see later when we get to Hebrews 11, we'll be offering this definition of faith. Faith is trusting in the person of God and relying on the promises of God, regardless of how I feel. Faith is trusting in the person of God and relying on the promises of God, regardless of how I feel. That's faith. That's belief. Unbelief is just the opposite. Unbelief is choosing to do what I feel or live by how I feel with no or little thought to who God is and what His promises are. We're not unique, says the writer of Hebrews. Just think, he says, about the Israelites. Think about them. Paul himself takes a similar approach in dealing with the church members at Corinth. They had their share of sins, their fruit sins, we might call them, divisive, sexual immorality, taking each other to court, just to mention three. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, Paul goes after the root, not just the fruit, what you can see, what gets everybody upset. Behind all of that, this root, he says to them, these things happened to them, to the Israelites in the wilderness, as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. What's he doing? He's check your faith. Check the validity of your faith. Do you really believe God like you said you did once? If we learn anything from the Jews in Moses' day, it's this sobering reality. Past privileges do not guarantee future blessings. Past privileges do not guarantee future blessings. Sure, the Israelites experienced God's delivering power when they left Egypt. They later heard God speak on Mount Sinai. They even saw God provide their needs time and time again. But they never made it to the promised land. They forfeited what could have been theirs because of this one very simple, very deadly problem. It's the same problem that the first readers of the book of Hebrews were facing. And the parallels are striking. The people receiving this letter, too, had seen God rescue slaves out of bondage, slaves to sin who were set free through faith in Jesus Christ. And they also heard God speak through His Word, and they saw Him provide for their needs time and time again. But now they're in danger of forfeiting God's rest, the promised land of heaven, because of the same problem. It's the sin behind the sin. It's the sin of unbelief. Which is why it's important for us now to take inventory. All of us, says the writer of Hebrews. He's talking to us. This is a God-inspired letter, not a history letter alone, talking to the people of God going forward until Jesus returns. Examine your faith. So let's ask ourselves some important questions. Three very important, very personal questions. And I ask them as myself, as you, I encourage you, do the same. Number one, do I possess saving faith? Do I possess saving faith? Remember the three identifying marks of saving faith that we just saw in this passage. Real saving faith shares in Christ, perseveres to the end, and is a present tense reality. Does that describe your faith? Is your confidence in Christ alone? Is it persevering? And is it real today? Allow me to say a word to parents and grandparents. We must be careful not to give our children and grandchildren a false sense of assurance about their spiritual condition. We must encourage our kids and grandkids to test their faith as we do ours. This is not to be taken for granted. Suppose your child bought a parachute and told you he was going skydiving. And suppose right after he left the house, you happened to hear a news release about a parachute manufacturing company indicating that there were thousands of defective parachutes, which instead of being destroyed, were sold to the public. My question is, would that information affect the way you related to your child or whoever, your child, grandchild that's going out for that thrill they described? Would you let your child jump out of that plane without first urging him to check out the reliability of the parachute? You know the answer. Any loving parent would urge the child not to jump until they had tested. Test it. Test it. All right? We're talking about something even more dangerous. Eternally dangerous. Why would we allow our kids and grandkids to go through life with what may be a deficient faith, a defective parachute, without urging them to test it? And yet it happens family after family. We all feel this pressure. Remember Billy from the beginning illustration? It's not just Billy who has his spiritual birthday written in his Bible. Who else has it written in their Bible? Mom does, and probably Dad too. And what happens when Billy's youth leader approaches Billy's mom or dad and expresses concern over Billy's disrespect for his leaders and peers and disinterest in spiritual things? Does she thank the leader? Does he thank the leader and proceed to urge Billy to examine the validity of his faith and fast and pray for the sake of his soul? Or does he or she take the leader's comment as an insult on their parenting and defend their son and start looking for another church that knows how to make Christianity appealing to good boys like I have? Beloved, this is where we live. Let all of us examine our faith and encouraging those we love. Examine your faith to see if it's real. The stakes are too high to save face with people and lose face with God Himself. I want us to create an atmosphere here, and it's God's doing it, it's happening here, but at WBC, it's okay to be honest about what's really going on in your life. This leads to the second question we all ask. Am I taking seriously the sin of unbelief in my life? Am I taking seriously the sin of unbelief in my life? It's not just my unsaved neighbor that struggles with unbelief. I struggle with it. I struggled with it this week. Every time I sin, it's because unbelief is lurking. We all do at times. But the question is, are we dealing with it? Are we seeing it? Are we helping each other with it? Are there doubts that we have refused to face and questions we have avoided answering? I worked on that sentence carefully, and I want you to hear that again. This is important. Are there doubts we have refused to face and questions we are avoiding answering? If we don't face the doubts and wrestle with the questions, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well because this is exactly what Hebrews is warning us of. This is not a time to coast on spiritual autopilot. Let's get help. If you're struggling with doubts and questions, get help to deal with your unbelief. This is so real. I don't know how to make it more real than just to do what I'm about to share with you. This past week, preparing for this lesson, this message, I decided I'm going to go back. I pulled out the church directory of WBC from 20 years ago, 2006. And I looked 20 years ago, who were the people that would be right here this morning? Who were sitting out here listening to the sermons like this? Who were they? What's going on? Not surprisingly, when I looked through those pages and saw names and some pictures as well, I saw many who are now in heaven. Their journey is over. Praise God. They're with the Lord. And I saw many others who are still walking faithfully with Christ. Many of you in the church now and many in other churches as well. But I also saw some very painful sights. I don't have anybody in specific in mind as I go through this list, and I don't want you to try and figure out who's he talking about. I want you to be overwhelmed by the 28 people that I'm going to describe from 20 years ago. And I'm just going alphabet. I'm just walking through the directory here. I saw a couple who divorced and left our church. I saw a teenager who left church and hasn't returned. I kept looking and saw two other young people who left church and have not returned. I saw three other young people who left church when they left home. I saw another couple that divorced due to adultery. I mean, I'm just seeing this. I'm like, yeah, that's what happened. I keep looking. I saw another young person who has since spent time in prison. I saw another couple that divorced. I saw another young person who left the church and has since denied the faith. I saw another couple who divorced over adultery. I saw a man who's become involved in sexual immorality, refused to repent, and is no longer with us. I saw the name of a young person who grew up here and hasn't returned to church since he left the nest. I saw two other young people who participated in our children and youth ministries who are no longer interested in spiritual things. I saw a young lady who bore a child out of wedlock and walked away from us. I saw another couple whose marriage ended in divorce due to infidelity. I saw another couple that got their feelings hurt and walked away from us. I saw a man who refused to repent and died a premature death. I saw another couple that got distracted by the world and just walked away from us. This is anecdotal evidence. This is just what I saw. Look at our church directory. 28 people 20 years ago that were with us and then just... And my heart grieves over what I saw, but here's the reality. What I just described to you are just the fruit sins. The root in each case is unbelief. A person doesn't really believe God anymore. I don't really believe what you said about what's holy and what's pleasing to you. I don't really believe what you said about me being able through Christ to face these difficult situations. So I'm out of here. Doubts and questions that went unchecked. And I'm pleading with you. What will be said 20 years from now about us? I'm pleading with you. Don't assume. This could never happen to me. He's talking. The writer is talking to us, saying, make sure there's no root of unbelief in your heart. And the third question, will I humble myself today and experience God's grace? This is the greatest news imaginable. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves today, God will give us exactly what we need. Exactly. So let's believe him. Let's humble ourselves. Let's humble ourselves in a very specific way. Being in the Word is the key to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17, James 1:18, he brought us faith by the Word. So being in the Word is the key. I commend you. You've been in the Word this morning. You have heard the voice of God today. And the writer is saying, will you humble yourself? And will you acknowledge what's really going on? If you don't see true saving faith, will you humble yourself and admit that? If you're saying, I'm struggling with believing things that I just can't prove, reach out to somebody. Face the unbelief in our hearts today by humbling ourselves. And by doing so, we experience the amazing grace of God. We're going to sing a song. It's the song that I quoted the first verse from a moment ago. But I want you, as we pray and then sing this song, to notice the connection between faith and rest. My faith has found a resting place. Make sure your faith is valid, that it's genuine. Father in heaven, this has certainly not been a Psalm 23 kind of message. You didn't give us this passage just to encourage us. You gave us this passage to shake us to the core of our being. And we need both. We need your Psalm 23 and all the assurance it gives of the shepherd who is guiding us. And we need the warnings of Hebrews, lest we deceive ourselves and where we really are with you. Father, you know my fear as a man, as the preacher that's behind this sacred desk this morning. My fear is that I have said something in a way that went beyond what you would have said, or shirked from saying something else that needed to be said. I don't want to disturb those that are truly your children. I want them to be encouraged by what they have in Christ. But Father, you've shown me the evidence is powerful. It's powerful in Hebrews. It's powerful in Psalm 95. But it's powerful just looking at our own church directory. Professing to believe is no guarantee that we truly have Jesus. So give us humility today, that we might leave with the assurance that comes from you, truly from you, about where we stand. And we will praise you forever and ever for your kindness in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? My faith has found a resting place is our closing song, and then we'll have the wonderful privilege to extend the right hand of fellowship here. Let's sing these four verses together. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wound for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. We often talk about our songs at WBC are our take-home theology. I want you to think about this final song in that light. I want you to sing it now with a view towards singing it in your home when it's just you and the Lord later today or tomorrow morning. I had a wonderful time just singing that to the Lord earlier this morning in the privacy of my own home. I want you to sing this song, just you and the Lord. And the Lord will do one of two things. He will either say, "That's not you," or He'll say, "That's you. You have made me your resting place, and you're trusting in me, and I'll never let you go." It'll be a wonderful way for you to just take this truth and personalize it, just to sing this song, these four verses. Here's the second verse. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Is there another one? There we go. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Amen. Would you have a seat? And Rusty and Carolyn Pruitt have been brought to us by the Lord, and they've been through our new members class, and they've met with our deacons, shared their testimonies. Our deacons are recommending that we now receive them into our church family. So we'll entertain a motion in a second to do that. It's a congregational matter. Ray Brown with the motion, and Fox Etta with the second. Any discussion? All in favor of receiving this couple into our church family, please say aye. Oppose, the same sign. Rusty and Carolyn, would you come on up here? They have been so patient with us in this. Rusty's been asking me, when do we have this privilege of being able to? And we take membership really seriously at WBC, and thank you for your patience as we've walked through the process. But we are so grateful for Rusty and Carolyn and the evidences of God's grace in their lives, and it's a privilege to extend the right hand of fellowship to you and to stand up here with me. And I want to lead us in a prayer of commitment, and then you'll have the opportunity to come and enjoy reaching out and shaking their hands as well. Father, it's a joy to stand here. I think about how the book of Acts describes you adding to your church. It's your gift to your son, and you add to your church. And you're doing that here at Wheelersburg Baptist. Thank you for Rusty and Carolyn. Thank you for saving them, using them, ministry. And now in this season of life, you've brought them to us, and we have the joy now of walking together, of making you known, making much of you. So bless them, encourage them. Bless us as a church, as together we seek to fulfill the mission of making known the good news of Jesus in this world. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. 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 So just if you would form a line, come across and welcome the Pruitts into the church family.